Well, good morning. Let's begin by turning to God's Word, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be up on the screen as well. Let's read together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the word of the Lord to us. I think you only have to look out at the world around you and read the news, read the comments on social media, read the tweets to realize that something is wrong with the world. I don't know if you've ever heard of Will and Ariel Durant. They were Pulitzer Prize winners, and they attempted something that very few people have attempted. They spent 50 years of their lives writing 11 volumes on the history of the world as we know it. 50 years, until they both passed away in 1981. Interestingly, they had a very close relationship and died 2 weeks apart from each other. This is what they noted about history, and think about their experience, 5 decades of research and writing. They noted, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization or democracy." In other words, no matter how civilized we've become, how democratic, war is in every place, in every season, at every time, no matter who you are. And then they say this, "In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." 268 years. And if I hazarded a guess, I would say those 268 years were either spent preparing for war or spent recovering from war. They go on to write, "Is it possible that after all, history teaches us nothing?" Maybe that's what you thought, and that's why you gave up history at school. "Is it possible that after all, history teaches us nothing?" I mean, that's after 50 years. "Teaches us nothing, and that the immense past was only the weary rehearsal of the mistakes that the future is destined to make on a larger stage and larger scale. At times, we feel so." Former President Obama, back in 2016, seemed to also echo the fact that there's something deeply wrong with the human condition. In a speech he gave in Hiroshima on the anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bomb, Obama said, "71 years ago, on a bright, cloudless morning, death fell from the sky, and the world was changed. A flash of light and a wall of fire destroyed a city and demonstrated that mankind possessed the means to destroy itself." He goes on, "Why do we come to this place, to Hiroshima? We come to ponder a terrible force unleashed. We come to mourn the dead, including over 100,000 Japanese men, women, and children. Their souls speak to us. They ask us to look inward, to take stock of who we are and what we might become." Sobering words. And Obama goes on in the same vein as the Durants to say that despite all of our progress, despite all our technological advancements, we've just dreamt up ways of, and I quote, "unspeakable depravity Obama talks about a base instinct, a core contradiction. He says we still haven't managed to deal with who we are and what we might become. And then he goes on and says the scientific revolution that led to the splitting of an atom requires a moral revolution as well. So I think it takes an exceptionally honest and exceptionally humble person to look out at what's wrong with the world and to admit that he or she is part of the problem. There's a story about G.K. Chesterton, the famous English writer and philosopher, and apparently the London Times once asked Chesterton, along with some other notable authors, to write an article answering the question, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton, in his witty style, sent them a very brief letter that simply read as follows. Dear sir, regarding your article, What is Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton had obviously read Genesis chapter 3. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack Genesis chapter 3, a series we've entitled Lies That Ruined the World. And this morning, week one, we're going to look at the lies. And then next week, God willing, we're going to look at the consequences of those lies. We're going to look at the ruin. And as we look into the faces of Adam and Eve, we're going to see our own faces reflected back to us in the mirror. Because what they did, we do. Their story is my story. But in the midst of the ruins, we're going to see hope. We're going to see an incredible hope. So first of all, let's begin by looking at the atmosphere. The atmosphere. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So all I want to say up front in regard to the serpent, because I don't want to camp here, is that the New Testament identifies the serpent as that ancient serpent, the devil or Satan. And from studying the Hebrew, I think that the serpent is not actually a normal animal. I believe that the serpent from the Hebrew is actually a spiritual being, a fallen seraph. In fact, the Hebrew word for seraph actually means snake, venomous snake, believe it or not. And I believe that's why the serpent was able to speak to Eve, because in fact, she wasn't surprised to find a created being speaking to her, because this was a fallen created being. And so I don't want us to focus our attention on that this morning or go into that. I may have just piqued your curiosity, and perhaps you can go do some reading and research on that. I don't want to camp on where does evil come from and the origin of evil. We just find the serpent right here in Genesis chapter 3. And so I want to spend our time focusing on us, on our fall, the fall of humanity. And so the serpent begins by firing off a question at Eve. Did God really say? And this question is subtle, it is subversive, and it just creates an atmosphere. An atmosphere in which temptation can breed. It's been said that the fall of humanity doesn't start with an action, but with an attitude. Or we might say with an atmosphere. This is not an outright lie, but it comes with innuendo, it comes with insinuation, it comes with nudge, nudge, wink, wink. That's what Satan is doing. He's trying to cast doubt into Eve's mind. So just imagine if you're at your wedding reception, and let's say you're the bride. So you've just had this beautiful, gorgeous wedding, and this woman comes up to you as the bride, and she says to you, so did your husband really say that he'd stay faithful to you? Can you just imagine if you were the bride, you've just got married, this is your special day, that question would just start to mess with your head. You'd think, well, is this an ex-girlfriend? Is she having an affair with my husband? What does she know about his character? Is it me? Am I the problem? Does she know he's never going to stay faithful to me? I mean, you can see. And so this question, did God really say, was just to set the cat amongst the pigeons in terms of Eve's mind. And it's a question loaded with an assumption. It's a loaded question. And Satan has subtly introduced the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. That you and I can be the arbiters of God's word. So, this is not just an atmosphere of suspicion. There's something else going on here as well. This is also an atmosphere of ridicule. Why do I say that? Why is this also an atmosphere of ridicule? Because Satan knows exactly what God has said. Satan hasn't doubted one bit what God has said. So what's he trying to do? He's laughing at what God said. He's mocking what God said. And he wants Adam and Eve to join in. And so he's saying, did God really say that? Come on, this is laughable. This is a joke. Surely this is a joke. I mean, did God really give you this entire garden and then not allow you to fully enjoy all of it? Really? In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 13, this exact same Hebrew construction is used when Sarah laughs and says, am I really going to have a child in my old age? And it's the really of a sniggering sneer. So I believe the fall of humanity started with an atmosphere. Just an atmosphere of suspicion, an atmosphere of ridicule. And I think of somebody like Tim Keller, who spent decades engaging with many of New York's skeptics. You know what he said? He said, over the years, I have to say that for every one argument I've gotten against Christian belief, I get 99 sneers. In other words, what Keller is saying is that often people fall away from the faith not through well-reasoned arguments, but actually they fall away from the faith because of this atmosphere, this climate of the sneering and the sniggering. And so in fact, often a sneer seems like a good argument because it's just an assumption dressed up to look like an argument. But this environment, if you actually poke around, you'll see it's loaded with assumptions that may not be true. And perhaps you feel that scorn. Maybe you've been at university and you felt just the scorn of a lecturer who says, what? Do you really believe the Bible in this day and age? Is there anybody educated who believes the Bible? Do you see any scientists who believe the Bible? And so you feel that scorn. Maybe you feel the atmosphere of embarrassment from some of your friends. Come on, you only live once. What's wrong with you? Why are you so narrow and stuck up as a Christian? And so there's a rolling of the eyes, there's a smirk, and an atmosphere is created, and things start to get a little bit smoky, hazy. You can't see as clearly as you once did, and you shrink back ever so slightly from God's word. Ever so, almost imperceptibly, shrink back from his word. So we've looked at what the atmosphere is, but now let's look at how the atmosphere affected Eve in such a small, subtle way. How did this affect her? So I want us to play a game. Let's play the game called Let's Spot the Difference. You ready? Let's compare God's version of what he said to Adam on the left with Eve's version to the serpent. Right, can you see the differences? So let's read Genesis chapter 2. So we have no record that God actually spoke this to Eve, so we maybe could assume that it was Adam's responsibility to communicate. So perhaps broken telephone has taken place. Perhaps it's this atmosphere that's shifting Eve. We don't know exactly, but this is what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then here's Eve's version to the serpent. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden and you must not touch it or you will die. So I want you to see how subtle this is. First of all, Eve depersonalizes God. She depersonalizes God because from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 onwards, God is referred to by his personal covenant name. So that continues. So Genesis chapter 1, God's referred to as Creator, Elohim, but from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, he's referred to as Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. And that continues into chapter 3, except for these four verses in Genesis chapter 3. Suddenly God is called only Elohim, not Yahweh Elohim. Satan is careful not to mention God's personal name. And so he uses God's more distant, God's more remote name. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Eve follows suit. She follows Satan's lead, and she also only uses Elohim in their dialogue. I think the application is that it's very easy for us to be tempted when we sense that we have become estranged from God, When we feel that God is a little bit more remote or a little bit distant, we don't sense that we're in close relationship with him. When we sense that breaking God's rules is this impersonal rule that we can kind of find loopholes in, we forget that sin is breaking God's heart. Sin is breaking relationship with God because the rules are an expression of who God is. And so when God is a little bit more distant, we just kind of see these rules as a burden. And think about it, when a traffic cop pulls you over because you've maybe gone over the speed limit, you're not thinking to yourself like, oh, I've offended this traffic cop and our relationship is messed up. You're just thinking, oh man, these stupid rules. In fact, the traffic cop's not even bothered. He's really happy and excited that you've broken the law. And he comes up and he wants to assert his arrogance and authority over you. But what we need to recognize is that in the context here of Genesis 3, a breaking of God's rules is not something that's just kind of out there. It's actually a breaking of relationship. And so there's a subtle shift, there seems to be, in the way Eve speaks about God in a more distant way. But then secondly, what she also does? She diminishes God's word. She diminishes it. God said to Adam, you are free to eat. And free in the Hebrew is repeated twice. That's what the Hebrew does for emphasis. So God actually says, you are free. To eat from any, some translations say, from every tree in the garden. And then what does Eve do? Subtly, she removes free and she removes any and every. And just says, we may eat from the trees. Might not seem like much, but however small it seems, she subtly downsized God's provision. She's discounted God's generosity. The invitation to enjoy the limitless expanse of all the good trees in the garden. And this serpentine atmosphere has sown the smallest seed of suspicion in Eve's mind. And then thirdly, she adds to God's word. Where did God say they mustn't touch the tree? Eve seems to be subtly magnifying God's strictness. And she's saying, oh, if we even so much as touch that tree, it's over for us. We're going to be toast. And I think when we don't like a warning or we don't like a prohibition, we often magnify its strictness. What happens when you as a mom say to your little girl, you can't have sweets just before dinner time? What does that little girl go off and blab to her brother? Mom says we can never ever have sweets ever again in our entire lives until we probably die forever. And don't we sometimes do that? You see, when we're starting to move away from God, we start to see God in a different light, more harsh, more strict. And then fourthly, she softens God's word. Again, so subtly. She's been breathing this atmosphere that it's almost like her body language, her speech is revealing that there's already been a subtle shift because God had warned Adam, you will certainly die. And just like free was repeated twice in the Hebrew, guess what? The word die is repeated twice in the Hebrew. God says, you will die. In other words, we would translate it into English, you will most certainly die, surely. But when Eve gives her version to Satan, she softens things ever so slightly by leaving out one of the dies. Perhaps it's due to the atmosphere. She's just not as convinced as she once was, or perhaps Adam had downplayed it to her. So it had become more of an if. Well, we kind of might die. It's just, she's not as certain of God's warning. So can I ask you this morning, how has the atmosphere around you been affecting you? The atmosphere in your home, the atmosphere in your marriage, the atmosphere amongst your colleagues at work, maybe at university, among certain friends, you just know when you're with those friends, the atmosphere changes and you feel like you're just shifting a little bit. The atmosphere of money, the atmosphere of the media that we consume, the atmosphere of the things that we are entertained by. We have to ask ourselves, in what subtle, small ways may God's Spirit put his spotlight on our hearts, and we may see that we've just grown a little bit harder towards God. We've just depersonalized God a little bit. Or we've diminished his goodness. We've somehow just began to have this glimmer of doubt, maybe God's not good when I look at the atmosphere of what's going on in my life. Or you think more harshly about God. Or you soften his word, his commands in your life. I think for many people, it's the sniggers, it's the stares, it's the sneers that mess with our head, that leaves us vulnerable to turning our backs on God. As one preacher said, the first step of sin is not disobedience, it's the resentment of obedience. That's so profound. The first step of sin is not disobedience, it's the resentment of obedience. And so we have to reflect and say, is there a resentment of obedience in some area of our lives? Well, now comes Satan's rebuttal to Eve, the lie. The lie. And before we eat of the fruit, I'm going to drink of the water. So number one, the atmosphere. Number two, the lie. So Satan now comes out and blatantly lies. There's no more innuendo, no nudge, nudge, wink, wink. The atmosphere has already begun to cloud Eve's judgment. And so she's open to the attack on God and on his word. And what's the first doctrine that Satan denies? It's the doctrine of judgment. It's the removal of judgment. Look at verse 4. Satan says, you will not certainly die. In fact, he quotes God correctly. He says, you will not die, die. It's play, play. It's not die, die. Satan denies there'll be consequences. He says, Eve, you can just ignore the parts of God's word that you don't like. The terrible parts, the harsh parts, the judgment parts. He throws out the bait to her, but he hides the hook of death. Satan downsizes the consequences, and what does he do? He goes and supersizes all the benefits of disobedience. And isn't it interesting that right up till this very day, it's still unfashionable to talk about judgment and to talk about sin? When was the last time you heard somebody use the S word? Sin. Sin sounds so old-fashioned to our modern ears. It's like scraping your nails across one of those old school blackboards. That's what sin feels like. We don't want to talk about it. I mean, we'll talk about crime. We'll talk about violence. But crime and violence is man on man, or maybe I should rather say in our South African context, crime is often man on woman. And we'll see some of those consequences next week. And we'll use any number of other words. We'll talk about our flaws and our struggles and our weaknesses and our brokenness. But sin, to actually call it a sin, and Satan's words are, you will not certainly die. Sin isn't harmful. And Satan mutters, and so the lie lives on. And so sin has got a whole makeover, a whole rebranding package. What does sin mean now? Sin means little more than indulging in decadent truffles. Sin means little more than enjoying a sinful chocolate cake. So now death is death by chocolate and ice cream. So sin is now minor little misdemeanors in our daily diet. Sin is lingerie in the color red. There's sinful colors, the nail polish brand, and there's sinful body spray. Fragrance with an attitude is the slogan. And if you want an evening, a quiet evening at home behind your gaming console, you can play Divinity, the Original Sin, while you feast on one of Magnum's range of delectable Seven Deadly Sins ice creams. Lust is strawberry, jealousy is pistachio, and greed is tiramisu, and so on. And a marketing magazine reported at the time, because that range of ice creams came out in 2003, this marketing magazine said, Magnum's strategy was to target successful, empowered women by suggesting that sinning is not a negative, but a means of indulging themselves. Do you see what's happened? That's the delusion that lies behind every sinful act we commit. It's to think that we can be disloyal to God and everything will be okay in the end. And now the serpent comes out with his convincer. If he was a con man, this would be his convincer to clinch the deal. And he says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How enticing and how intoxicating. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we know that it is. To be autonomous, for me to be whatever and whoever I want to be, to define myself, to be free to decide what is right and wrong for me, to make my own rules, to be the master of my own destiny. And I wonder if you notice what Satan attacks here. He doesn't attack God's existence. He doesn't try and convince Eve to be an atheist. He goes for the jugular. What does he attack? He attacks God's goodness. He's saying, God isn't good. He's saying, God is withholding something from you. And he even knows that. In fact, if you obey God, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to flourish. You're not going to experience the freedom that I could offer you. God is a stingy God. Can't you see he's actually withholding something from you? Don't focus on all you have. Focus on the one thing you don't have, the one thing that could give you freedom. And so you could be like God. And here you are experiencing FOMO, the fear of missing out. God just gave you this command as a scare tactic to keep you down. That's why. He knows that the threat of death is nothing more than just a scare tactic. But he's actually deceiving you. He's not a good God. And he just wants to, that's what morality is. It's just to keep the masses in check. But you know better. But friends, it's a lie from the pit of hell. The lesson of Eden is that God is a lavishly good God, that he provides satisfaction in abundance. He's not some tight-fisted, stingy God who holds back everything for himself and just begrudgingly kind of shares some things with us, the scraps. He's not a hoarder of good things, but a self-giving, pouring out fountain of goodness. Paul Tripp, in his book, Awe, which is all about worship, says, the serpent held out to them the one thing they didn't have, shouldn't have, and could never have, God's position. He told them that all they had to do was step over God's clear boundaries and they'd become like God. And this dangerous fantasy now lurks in the heart of every sinner. We want God-like recognition, God-like control, God-like power, God-like centrality. This was the initial moment when awe of self overrode awe of God and set the agenda for every person's thoughts, desires, choices, and behavior. Is it any wonder then that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion? The serpent still whispers to us, you can't trust God, so you have to trust yourself. Look at your life. Look at the losses, look at the grief, look at the disappointments, look at the pain, look at the failures. How on earth can you look at that and say that God is a God who loves you? Maybe he loves your neighbor. Maybe he loves those people that you've seen that got ahead of you and that have been successful. But how can you say God loves you? How can you really trust God? You can't. You finally have the chance to be whoever you truly want to be. Hashtag the answers are within. Hashtag follow your heart. Hashtag live your truth. Hashtag authenticity. Just take a look at the levels of our anxiety. Is our anxiety not an admission that instead of trusting God, we're trusting ourselves? Is it not an admission when we look at our levels of worry that we think we could do a better job than God? God, my version of right and wrong, good and evil is superior to yours. And you know what? When Adam and Eve stepped outside of God's boundaries, they didn't step into freedom. They stepped into bondage. That's the lie. We think we can step outside of the boundaries and we'll be free. But it's not true freedom. It's an illusion. We think it's freedom, but it's bondage because God designed us to be creatures dependent on the Creator. And we make terrible gods. You rule your home as though you God and you're the center of attention, and you will make a terrible God and you will ruin your marriage and your family. Our desires are so big, so big. Not because God is trying to play a trick on us. Our desires are so big because they were meant to be satisfied in an infinitely eternal God, not in created things, not as Romans 1 says, exchanging the glory of God for a lie, for created things. That's why we were made for God. And that's why people who have everything in life still hit the media and say, I'm feeling isolated. I'm feeling empty. And we could have spent the next half an hour looking at celebrities who have everything except for God, and their lives are still empty. As one author puts it, will you seek your fulfillment in more of God or more than God? More of God, more of his presence, more of his joy, more of his power, more of his nearness, more of his grace. Will you find your fulfillment in more of God or more than God? And that's the lie. It's what R.C. Sproul says. Man's natural sin is this. He wants the benefits of God without God himself. The benefits of God, but without God. So that's the atmosphere. That's the lie. And thirdly, the tree. The tree. So why a forbidden tree? Out of everything that God could have prohibited, you know, from murder to all sorts of other things. Why the tree? Why was this the determining factor? I mean, was there something uniquely poisonous about this particular tree, this particular fruit? What's going on here? Well, I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presents us with an option. Not just an option of obedience versus disobedience, but the option either to return God's love or to reject it. It's the only way to freely and legitimately and genuinely vow to truly love God. By rejecting the fruit of this tree, humans are expressing satisfaction with God. And by eating of this tree, they're expressing dissatisfaction with God. So when I married my wife, Liesl, I mean, it was a great and joyful day because I didn't regret what I was giving up. Especially because we'd been apart, long-distance relationship, for almost 2 years. So it was like we'd just been waiting for this day to come. And our vows were rooted in a deep love for each other. I mean, we promised to love each other to the exclusion of all others. So every pledge of true love also has a negative ingredient. It's a pledge not to give yourself to another in this kind of way that you're giving yourself to your spouse. So I had to say yes to Liesl, and no to all the other girls that were just flocking, waiting for me to say yes. That's why when I started in ministry, I had to get engaged to Liesl 6 months of being there. The very first Sunday, this girl was like all over me, showing me photos of her overseas trip, and her parents were standing in the background, thank you so much for coming for lunch. And I thought, no ways, I'm getting engaged. And we can be engaged for 18 months. She can be in Cape Town. I can be in Howick. We'll survive. But in the same way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presents us with an alternative option. And that makes this genuine vow of love to God possible. Because by being aware of other paths to satisfaction and rejecting them, we're saying, Lord, I'm satisfied in you. That's where I'm finding my satisfaction. But sadly, the sly serpent's job is done. Desire has been conceived. Having now imagined what autonomous life could look like, having sort of tasted it mentally in your fantasies of what this could look like, the seed of desire has now germinated. And we read in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, in other words, it had pragmatic appeal, the end justifies the means, and pleasing to the eye, it had visual appeal. There's an entire sermon in that. And also desirable for gaining wisdom, intellectual appeal, even though God was fully wise and she had wisdom with her, she chose an autonomous wisdom that didn't depend on God. And then we read, she took some and ate it. Desire conceived and then desire shared. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Aren't you as shocked as I am? Adam is there with her. Was he there during the entire temptation, or is he only here at the end now when she's by the tree? We can't say for certain. But I have to give you this dad joke. He was clearly eavesdropping for quite a bit of the time. Thank you. Thank you. He was eavesdropping. And in this moment, he'd forsaken his duty and his love as a husband. He hadn't protected his wife. He hadn't protected himself. He's been completely passive, and yet he's just as guilty. In fact, maybe we could say he was a coward, because maybe he thought, well, let Eve try it first. No, you try it. No, you try it. No, Eve, you do it. And then nothing happens to her. Brilliant. Okay, I'm going to eat as well. And then we read the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And we've been doing that ever since. Even religion is one of the most sinister covers that we try out of our good works and trying to impress God that we cover ourselves. But that's for next week. Next week we'll look at the consequences. But in this moment, something suddenly changes, and for the first time they experience an emotion they've never felt before, shame. They look, and even though they were naked the entire time, the awareness that had never been there before is now there, and they are naked. But in the midst of the guilt and the shame, there's something incredibly wonderful in verse 8. We've looked at the atmosphere, the lie, the tree, and now, fourthly and finally, the pursuit. God's pursuit of them. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam, where are you? And Adam doesn't want to come out of hiding. He doesn't want to talk to God. Why doesn't he want to talk to God? Because if he talks to God, God might talk to him. And if God talks to him, God might talk to him about, well, certain things in his life. And maybe that's why you're avoiding times of prayer. Maybe that's why you're avoiding reading God's word. Maybe that's why some people avoid coming to church, because they don't want God to speak to them. They don't want God to expose certain things that they don't want to talk about. And we're all hiders. We hide from ourselves, we hide from each other, but we hide from God. We hide, but God seeks. And that's the beauty here. He seeks us not out of judgment, but out of grace, out of mercy. He wants to expose stuff in our lives, not to ridicule us like the evil one does, but he wants to expose it so we'd come to the great physician. He wants to diagnose us so that we'd be forgiven, that he can cover us by his grace. Shouldn't we be surprised here, brothers and sisters, that God's the one who initiates the search? He's the offended one. We're the ones that rejected him. We're the ones that turned our back on him. We are the ones that try to dethrone him and stick ourselves on the throne. It's kind of treason. And yet God is the one who initiates and says, "Where are you? Where are you?" I remember sharing with you in a sermon when I came back from Ukraine that time, and we'd had just had a Bible study a couple of days before, you know, while we were in Ukraine, on Genesis chapter 3. And then I left the country, went across the border, my visa was expired, the flight was supposed to take off at 11 p.m., my visa was expiring that night at midnight, plane couldn't take off, basically everybody in the airport had gone home. It was a very small little airport at that time. I walked back into the country and thought, "I'm here illegally." It was just a terrible night, and everything that could have gone wrong went wrong, and I was on a bus going somewhere and then try and get out of country when, you know, the Russians there are saying, "Well, how, you've already left this country, so you don't exist." It was just complicated. I remember being on that bus, and it was as though those words came back to me, "Justin, where are you?" And there was a frustration and a grumpiness, and I said, "Lord, you know where I am. I'm stuck in Ukraine. Justin, where are you?" And I remember just breaking down and saying, "Lord, I'm nowhere. In this moment, I'm nowhere. I feel like I've lost my faith and I'm doubting." I mean, why does God ask them where they are? Why does God ask you where you are? Doesn't he know where they are? Of course he knows where they are. But they don't know where they are. Sometimes we don't realize that we're lost. And sometimes we do realize that we lost, but sometimes we don't want to be found. It's astounding. We know what God's putting his finger on, but if we're honest, we don't want to be found. But you know what? Once God takes that first step towards Adam and Eve, he's going to go the whole way. That first step is the start of a great cost that he will pay to find you and I. Do Do you know that no search and rescue ever comes cheap? And you don't have to pay for the search and rescue. Somebody else does. And how did he pay for that search and rescue? You know the answer. By sending the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the cost. Fast forward. Christ, the second Adam, is sweating in the wilderness while Satan is again trying to tempt. Christ, the second Adam, faces the same lies that our first parents faced. An appeal to physical appetite, an appeal to personal gain, an appeal to power and glory. And what does the second Adam say? It is written, it is written, it is written. He will not shift one iota from the revealed word of God. Fast forward. Christ, the second Adam, is also in a garden. He's in Gethsemane. He's also struggling over a command about a tree. A tree called the cross. God said to Adam and Eve, obey me about the tree and you will live. And they didn't. God said to Jesus Christ, obey me about the tree and you will be crushed. And he obeyed and he was crushed. Fast forward. Christ, the second Adam, climbs the tree of death, the cross, and turns that tree of death into a tree of life. For you and for me, he reverses the curse of the treason. What's the treason? It's this. It's us putting ourselves in the place of God, in the place where only God deserves to be. So what's the tree salvation? The tree salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. What an incredible grand exchange. We wanted to be where we didn't deserve to be. And so God put himself where we actually deserve to be, and he didn't deserve to be. So friends, as I close, if you want to combat the serpent's lie, you need to know for a fact that God is good. You need to know that God loves you. You need to know that you can trust God. Because would a God who sent his son to be ripped apart on the tree do that if he didn't love you? If he didn't want to offer you mercy and grace, if he didn't take sin seriously to do something about it, but maybe you're still hiding in sin. And God comes to you in grace this morning and says, where are you? Where are you? Maybe it's time to come out of hiding. Maybe you're hiding one particular area. Maybe you've been hiding for a long time. Maybe the trajectory of your life is to go and hide again. And just simply come and say, Lord, here I am. Lord, I admit, I'm nowhere. I'm nowhere without you. Lord, I actually want to be found by you. Come and find me again, Lord. I can't fix up my own life. These little fig leaves are not going to cover me. Lord, I need your covering. Lord, I want to be found by you. I want to find my satisfaction in you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for grace upon grace. Thank you for Genesis chapter 3, which diagnoses our hearts, Lord. Lord, we feel so many of the symptoms of sin. We see those symptoms in our lives and in the world. And Lord, everybody has a different idea as to what the disease is. But thank you, you as the masterful surgeon, come and you see this cancer in our hearts. Lord, like that hymn writer, we say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Lord, we feel this bent away from you. Lord, is it our frailty? Is it the fact that we're made of dust, that all these trinkets seem so attractive and we chase after the one thing we don't have and fail to recognize all the things we do have? Oh, Lord, you are good, you are gracious, you are faithful. Lord, you are the living water, you are the bread of life. You can slake our thirst and you can satisfy our deepest needs and hungers. I just pray, Lord, that as we continue on in Genesis chapter 3, that you would come again and find us. Because, Lord, we want to admit we are lost without you. And we do want to be found, Lord. We want to come into the light and have you come and transform our hearts again. So that, Lord, we can make a difference in this world. That, Lord, we can go out and we can reverse this curse in your grace. As, Lord, we show your love and your grace to those around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.